Do you ever get cynical? You know, we see or hear a lot of good things happening, and then whenever we're in the midst of that, I don't know about you, but for me, there's that little voice. That little voice somewhere deep in my soul, or maybe it's in my head, I do sometimes hear voices, and it says, oh yeah, how good were they really? Or, oh yeah, what did they get for their goodness? One of the shows that Charlene and I will DVR and watch when we have time so we can zip through the commercials has been Shark Tank. It's been just fun to watch that and to see who gets a deal and who doesn't. And I remember one episode that all the entrepreneurs coming to pitch their deal for the Shark Tank were from the millennial generation. The millennial generation are those who are between 22 and 37 years old. Now, you know, we give that generation a real hard time. All of my children are millennials. So it tells me that if I'm going to be hard on that generation, I only have as far as the mirror to look as to who created the millennial generation. I happen to have great millennials, so I'm okay. One thing that stood out in that episode, every one of the entrepreneurs that stood before the Shark Tank had as part of the mission of the company that they wanted to build the desire to donate at least part of their percentage of their proceeds to a charitable organization. Some of them, it was like, if you buy a shoe, we will donate. Buy a pair of shoes, we'll donate a pair of shoes. You buy this, we'll donate so much percentage. And I went to check that out. I thought, you know, that's interesting, but does it really happen that way? And actually, Forbes magazine, in an article I read, said 67% of millennials want to start their own businesses. And for most of them, it's so that they can find a way to give back to society. But then my cynical side kicked in. Do they really follow through? Do they really do that? Do they really, or did they just say that so that the producers would put them on Shark Tank? I get cynical. It's easy to be cynical in our world. Over the past few months, we've heard scandals from churches, from clergy, both Protestant and Catholic, and it just causes us to say, what's going on? You know, the percentage of the population that trusts pastors has dropped from 70% in 1980 to just about 40% today. So as clergy, we are only 11 percentage points higher than a politician in the trust factor. You know, and you get cynical. Who can you trust anymore? Actually, a friend just sent me a note the other day asking about something, a friend that lives quite a ways away, and at the end of their note, they said, you're one of the few pastors I can trust anymore, and I thought, that's sad. I mean, I'm thankful, but I'm also sad. It's cynical. If you can't trust your pastor, who can you trust? Ecclesiastes is the book in the Bible for the cynic in all of us. Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you and you need it, it's page 1035. Ecclesiastes, although a very, very ancient text, it asks some of the questions that you and I sometimes ask. It looks at life the way sometimes you and I look at life. It approaches life from this perspective. What if you and I stepped back and looked at life and took God out of the equation? How would life look if I took God out of the picture? Where would I search for meaning? Where would I search to make sense of the world around me? How would I describe the ups and the downs? Would I be like a Stephen Hawking who said, our brain is just a computer, and when we die, it's just that the computer quit working and there's nothing else? Is there meaning there? Is there significance there? We're going to take some time over the next few weeks and look through this amazing book. And one of the things that challenges us when we look through this book is it's not easy to follow. it's kind of like free thinking, you know, and the writer, well, one of the things is that there's topics that come up time and time and time again. Another thing that makes this book a challenge is there are two voices in the book. There's a narrator. The narrator, I believe, right, is speaking verses, the main part of chapter 1, from verses 1 to 11. This is a narrator talking. And then he chimes back in at the end of the book. And this book falls into a category called wisdom literature. And classically, wisdom literature kind of took the approach of a father or mother speaking to their child, passing wisdom on. So we have this narrator who speaks in 1 to 11 and kind of sets the stage and kind of tees it up, if you will. And then he lets the teacher, talk about him in a minute, talk about everything he's observed, and then the narrator comes back in chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, and kind of wraps it up and brings it together. And I think that's very important, because if you're going to work your way through Ecclesiastes, it's very important to keep the end in mind, to know where we're headed. In fact, let me read those last few verses, because I want you to always keep the end in mind. The narrator writes, "Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body." Amen. "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, and including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." We always have to keep the end in mind as we work through Ecclesiastes. Now, the main character in the book of Ecclesiastes is this one called the teacher. The word that's translated from the Hebrew is a word means one who gathers together. And that's what a teacher does. Some of your translations may have preacher. Some of your translations may have the English word for the Hebrew, koholet, but it's the teacher. It's the one who gathers together. "Gather together, and I will impart to you wisdom." His message that we will look at is a message that so many of us have this strong urge. As humans, we want to find meaning. We want to have significance. We want to know that life matters. We want to know that what we've done in our life actually counted. Now, surprisingly, there's a debate. Who was the teacher? I lean toward those who say the teacher was most likely Solomon. But there are others that say, well, he wasn't Solomon, but he was just using Solomon-like language and all. But I'm kind of simple in that regard. And there are certain things about the teacher, about the way he describes himself. "I was the king in Israel." He describes himself that way. "I was the son of David, king of Jerusalem." There's a lot of people that could say that. But then he talks about how he applied his mind to study. I'm in verse 13 for a moment. "To explore wisdom by all that is done under the heavens." And as you go through it, he had the time and the ability and the knowledge and the wisdom to explore so much. And that just seems to fit Solomon, who asked God to give him a heart that would help him lead his people. And God said, "Not only will I do that, but I'll also give you great wisdom." And other than Jesus, Solomon was the wisest person to ever walk the face of the earth. So I lean towards Solomon. That's where I'm at. But what we're going to do today is we're going to look and kind of survey chapter 1 and look at three very important terms. And the first one is right out of the bat, chapter 1, verse 2. "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." If you weren't depressed when you came in, you're struggling with it right now. The word meaningless, and that phrase, meaningless, meaningless, we're going to see that over 34 times in the book. He keeps coming back to that. But the phrase is actually a word that means vapor or breath. And so what I believe that the writer is trying to get across is life is short. Life is short, and if you blink, it passes you by. When I was 20 years old, my dad would get into these melodramatic moments where he would kind of get a little bit wistful. And I'm about 20 years old, and my dad asked me this question, and I knew he was asking me the question because he had something on his mind he wanted to share. Son, what was your favorite decade? And I'm going, I'm 20 years old. Let's see, 0 to 10 was nice, you know, because I was just free and easy. But you know what? From 10 to 20, I've been able to make some money, and I got a driver's license. Hey, you know, yeah, I'm thinking, well, but yeah, 0 to 10, I had no responsibility. And then he went on to tell me about his favorite decade and why it was his favorite decade, and on and on. And then I blinked, and 40 years passed by. And I'll be 60 in February. Life is short. And if you look at life from a standpoint that the writer of that the teacher does, you'll say life is short and empty, because that's what he said. It's a vapor. It's gone. Think about it. Just think 10 years. Where were you 10 years ago? What were your hopes and dreams 10 years ago? Have they been fulfilled? I was scrolling through my phone, and I showed my grandkids pictures of me when their mom was, me and Charlene and their mom when she was only 2 years old. And back in those days, I had a nice big old beard. And they're like, that's you, Grandpa? And then I scrolled to another one, and it was from January of 1996, our family. And I said to someone, that's what we looked like when we came to Wheaton. And then I blinked, and 22 years are gone. So the writer says, life is short. Be aware of that. Life is short. Meaningless, he says. The teacher looks at this short life and he says, it's empty. It's a breath. It's a vapor. Then he has a second phrase. We find it in chapter 1, verse 3. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? We're going to see that word under the sun and another, a twin under heaven, about 18 times, because that is the viewpoint of the teacher. He's going to look at life under the sun. That means his view of life is what's here and now on the earth, under the sun. Listen to the narrator as he sets it up for the teacher. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. How many of you, ask for a show of hands, how many of you actually remember, not just because there's a picture of you with a baby with them, but actually had a conversation with your great-grandparents? Anyone ever have a conversation with your great-grandparents? I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, maybe 8. I'm looking at 8 or 9 people. Wow. Do you know, we're 2 generations from just being forgotten. Think about that. 2 generations from just being forgotten. My parents are gone. My grandchildren have no knowledge of their great-grandparents at all, except for what I might say. For my grandkids, I'm the old guy. In fact, it happened. We came in one day. My 7-year-old granddaughter, Eliana, has autism, and yet as she's one of the most brilliant kids I've ever met. And she had been singing the song, "It's Raining, It's Snoring." The old man is, "It's raining, it's pouring, the old man is snoring." And she said to her dad, "You're old." And her dad threw me under the bus. He said, "Oh no, grandpa's old." And see, the other grandpa's opa, so she knew he was talking about me. We walk in on a Saturday morning, and she comes running up to me. "It's raining, it's pouring, double point, the old man is snoring." She threw me right under the bus. In her mind, I'm one of the oldest guys she knows. Generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All the streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ears its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations. Even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. That's life under the sun. And we look at life under the sun, we have a limited view. And if we stay there, we can get very morose. If we stay there, it can be very depressing. So the teacher speaks. And now the teacher kicks in verse 12. I, the teacher, we've read this, I'll go over it again. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. That's the third phrase that we'll see in this book, chasing after the wind. Chasing after something and never grabbing it. Chasing when I look at life and when I grab for everything that I think life has and I chase it with all my might and I grab it and I hold on to it and I open my fist. And it's empty. That sentiment was captured quite a few years ago by a 14-year-old young man. He wrote a poem. His name was Jason Lehman. He wrote a poem entitled Present Tense. And some of you will remember, Dear Abby, his mother actually sent the poem and it was printed in Abby's column. Listen to this. He captures the essence of living life under the sun. He captures the essence of chasing the wind and grabbing what you think you want. Present tense. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was autumn. But it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 30 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired. But it was middle age that I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. That is life under the sun. That is life chasing the wind. And the narrator has asked all these questions, and basically his point is, what's the use? What's the use? People come and go, and their labor is ultimately empty. The earth continues in its cycles and nothing really changes. And we can talk all we want about climate change and everything else, but the fact is everything still keeps happening and still keeps turning on a cycle. Nothing is really new. No one is fully remembered. What's the use? And notice what the teacher says. The teacher goes on. He says, It's a heavy burden. God's laid this burden on us, and that's what you're going to find throughout here. Oh, and by the way, the teacher can't stay under the sun throughout the whole book. You are going to find glimpses of God, glimpses of hope through the book, but at the same time, he blames God. God's placed this heavy burden on us to try to figure out life on our own, he says. And he says it's just chasing after the wind. For instance, you can't change anything. What's crooked cannot be straightened. What's lacking cannot be counted. You can't change anything. You can't fill up anything. You can't figure anything out. He said, look, I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. Hence my thinking that it's probably Solomon. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. So he's saying, I have all the ability. You got the right guy here, folks. I've got all the ability, he says, to figure this stuff out. And so I applied myself. I applied myself to study. We'll see next week. He went ahead and denied himself nothing. He applied himself to pleasure, to just every pleasure. He said, I applied myself. I've experienced so much. So I applied myself, verse 17, to the understanding of wisdom. And also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And it seems like the more we know, the more we're aware we don't know. First, verse 18 leaves us with that stunning reality that maybe sometimes ignorance is bliss. Maybe I don't want to know the answer to that. Maybe I don't want to know the solution. Sometimes we'll dig in and we'll discover stuff, and we're not pleased with what we unearth when we dig into stuff. Sometimes we'll dig in and we'll discover things and we'll study and we'll learn about something, and all of a sudden we realize we've just scratched the surface. They don't do them anymore. We've just come out of Labor Day. Back in the day, they used to have the Jerry Lewis Labor Day Telethon. Jerry Lewis retired in 2011 from the telethons. When he retired, he had been instrumental in raising $2.5 billion for research for muscular dystrophy. And I read the other day that we are just now, 7 years after he retired, we're just now starting to see some drugs and some treatments that might help, but they are outrageously expensive. One of the drugs that's out there could cost $146,000 a year for someone to take it, and insurance companies are hesitant to dive in. All the money, all the research, all the advancements, and we still have a long way to go to try to figure out that disease. That's what Solomon is saying. There's great wisdom. Look at all that we've done. Wow, we got a long, long, long way to go. Look at all that we've discovered, but I've got more grief because I've got more to discover. We're not there yet. So what do we do with all this? How do we live? See, one of the solutions that we're going to find in the book is just chuck it all out and, going back to the late 80s, carpe diem, seize the day. Or chuck it all out and, going back about 6 years ago, YOLO, you only live once. By the way, that went out when us old people started using it as an excuse to eat carbs. You know, YOLO, I'll eat all the carbs I want. You only live once. And kids went, okay, I don't want to use that anymore. No matter the phrase, no matter the slang, the idea tends to be the same. I need to forget everybody and just live for me. I need to forget everybody and live for the moment. It's one way to live in the moment, but I just need to live for the moment. And that's where we find chasing the wind. Ecclesiastes brings us to a crossroads, one that we have to look at every single day and say, okay, Am I simply going to keep my gaze under the sun? Am I going to keep my gaze at the here and now? Am I going to simply keep my gaze at what I think I can figure out? Am I going to keep running the treadmill of meaningless? Or am I going to raise my gaze and look a little higher? Am I going to let God be my guide? And that's the real important thing. You and I individually need to let God be our guide. You need to let God be your guide ahead of me as your pastor. You need to let God be your guide ahead of the latest new book or the latest poster that's out there or the latest phrase you see on Facebook. Let God be your guide. You need to let God be your guide above the latest national speaker. God has to be your guide. He's the one and the only one who knows what life is like above the sun and under the sun. And that's why those words, those final words, the end of the matter, is so important. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. We have one job. Love God with our heart, soul, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourselves. Fear God and keep His commandments. Why? Because one day, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. We are launching into this study, and I'm glad to go along with you through it, because we are going to learn so much. Someone shared an article with me that I went and read it. It's an article written by J.I. Packer in Christianity Today several years ago. And J.I. Packer says, the title of the article is, I Learned Joy in the Book of Ecclesiastes. You know, and it really is, because we're going to go through here and we're going to see the deepest of the deep, and yet we're going to get these glimpses of joy, these glimpses of God, these glimpses of hope. And it's those glimpses that we'll hang on to. Under the sun, life is meaningless. Under the sun, it's a chasing after the wind. Under the sun, cynicism rules. But there is hope when we fear God and keep His commandments. Would you stand as we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that in your great wisdom, you put these ancient texts like Ecclesiastes into the Bible. It's funny, the old saying says, the more things change, the more they remain the same. And when we look through this ancient text and we understand the questions that are asked, they're the same questions that people have been asking for centuries. Thank you that we can stop and pause and realize the end of the matter. So today, may we commit anew to fear God and to keep His commands. In Jesus' name, amen.